Okay, I think we're about ready here for the lesson for today. I was asked to give a title to these messages, and I'm calling this The New Birth Explained. The New Birth Explained. One of the reasons I am is because I'm often asked questions by people, and sometimes when I bring out certain passages, that a lot of times there's not a lot of exposition on in typical teaching, it can tend to be confusing. And so one of the things that I brought up, which has not been new because I've done this over a number of years, explaining Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, which is speaking of Jesus Christ being born from the dead. And so I developed a message, and I put notes out there for people to pick up to kind of help them understand a little better with something in their hand that they can look back and reference. That usually helps us to comprehend a little better things that we're not as familiar with as we are with other things. And so I wrote that up, and I called it something like The Unfolding Message of Salvation. And this morning I'm going to bring out a couple of other, or well, a thing or two that I do not think is commonly ever mentioned in writings, at least what books I've read. But we find it very clearly in the Bible if you look for it. We sing a little song when somebody has a birthday about the need to be born twice. And the truth is, the scripture talks about being born three different times. Now, when you hear what I have to say about this, you'll say, well, that's right, it does. But it's not typically presented that way, and therefore, when somebody comes along and says that the Bible talks about the new birth in three different segments, they're technically three different births that the Bible talks about. And so the scripture is here to prove these things. I'm just making mention of it to help us better understand some things that otherwise get kind of complicated. For instance, when I talked about the final plan of God in raising us from the dead, how that God really views that as our first birth. And he does. There's no remembrance of any other birth. It's the birth from the dead that is critically important. So we're going to die. But God is going to raise us from the dead. And as I pointed out, the big difference is we're not going to have the problem of the old nature. Now, it makes all the sense in the world when you really understand that, because God, as we have said, is a genius in unfolding this eternal plan for those that he loves more than we could ever begin to realize. And as a loving father, he would never leave us in this condition of tension and struggle that we experience in our first birth, which was when we were born from our mother's womb. That's birth number one. But there's a second birth that is before birth from the dead, quite obviously, because people get saved before they die. In other words, there is no message of salvation that sort of jumps over the ministry of the apostles to go out and teach as Jesus did. You must be born again. People are saved on this side of the grave. They're born again on this side of the grave, and it's a spiritual birth. Spiritual. It's completely spiritual. But the birth from the dead is spiritual and physical. I don't think you can disagree with that. Because flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about flesh in terms of natural birth. But God's eternal plan is that we're not going to be disembodied spirits in eternity. We're going to have bodies. We're going to have flesh. Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, and they thought that he was a spirit, you remember what his words were? A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. This was Jesus Christ's statement after resurrection from the dead. And he stood right there and told the disciples, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He was testifying to the fact that he had flesh and bones. He was in his glorified body. And the Bible is very clear that when we're resurrected, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And the idea that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven is not what the Bible teaches. I believe flesh and blood will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but it'll be a different flesh and it'll be different blood. Now, we don't have time to get into all of this. But if you will take Brother Charles' encouragement to read M. R. DeHaan's Chemistry of the Blood, you'll get a beginning handle on something that I am going to speak on at some point. But in that book, which I read many, many years ago. As a matter of fact, I bought it at a Christian bookstore the first year I ever came to this church and read that book. And it's an amazing book. And I've never forgotten over all these years the points that M. R. DeHaan made in that book. And here's one of them. He said, when a baby is born, the blood is determined by the father, not the mother. And the entire time that she's carrying that baby, the mother's blood never mingles with the blood of the embryo or the blood of the child that she's carrying. It's completely different. It's separate. She can pass nutrients through the embryonic membrane, the what now, placenta, yeah, through the placenta. We got a nurse in here so she can help. So she can pass nutrients through the placenta, but her blood never mingles with the blood of the baby. It is determined by the father. Well, this is the key to understanding the virgin birth. Jesus Christ was not born with corrupted blood. And you see, here I am getting into all this, and I said I wasn't going to, but I don't know how I can get out of this ditch now without telling you some things. When Adam and Eve were created, God did not create Adam and Eve with corrupt blood. He didn't create them with anything that would cause their death. He did not. After the Lord created Adam, and everything else that he created. He said it was very good. And so how then did Adam and Eve's blood become contaminated and become bad blood? Because as he said in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And they died because their blood was corrupt. Well, the answer to it is actually in Ezekiel 28, where it explains how sin entered into the universe. God created Lucifer, the anointed cherub, as perfect as he created Adam and Eve. God doesn't do anything that's not perfect. Everything he's ever done is perfect. But the Lord said that he had created him perfect in beauty and wisdom. He had incredible gifts that were given to him in such a way that he was the highest of the order of angels. He was a cherub, an anointed cherub. And he's going along with all of these attributes that God gave him as the creator. And the Bible says, until iniquity was found in thee. Well, one of the things that he did in creating the angels and man was giving them a free will. A free will. Well, if he had not given them a free will, God would have been just a creator of robots that he sovereignly controlled, and predestination would really fit in there. But God is not the author of death. He's not the author of sin. He has no, he despises those kinds of things. He would never be guilty of such a thing. And so in creating the angels and man with a free will, the key to understanding how sin entered in is that very thing. Free will is a choice. It was the mind of the angels over God and the mind of man over God. This battle, this tension that began at that time. And so that's how sin entered in. As a result, corruption entered in, and it ends in death. And so when it comes to human blood, the end of it is death. But Jesus Christ did not have corrupt blood. And when we are raised from the dead, I believe we're going to have the blood of our Father. The same blood type that Jesus Christ had flowing through his body from his Father in heaven. Now, some say, well, Christ is talking here about, okay, if we have the blood of God, then he's deifying man in resurrection. That's absolutely not true. Let me explain to you why. Even though Jesus Christ has the blood of his Father, it doesn't mean that he's the Father. Throughout all eternity, there are three distinct persons. And even though there's oneness between him and his Father, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ loses his identity. He didn't lose his identity at all. Well, my daddy, Marshall Creech, is my human daddy. He's my earthly father. His blood determined my blood in my mother's womb, Lena Creech. But even though he determined the blood that flows in my veins, I am not Marshall Creech. I am Dwight Marshall Creech, a very distinct person from my dad. The fact that we had the same blood does not mean that he loses his identity somehow or other for who he is as a person that he is, and I become him. I'm not teaching that we become God by any means. We will always be who God created us to be. Lucifer will always be Lucifer. Michael the Archangel will always be Michael the Archangel. And you will always be the person that you are. But in resurrection from the dead, which is a birth, it's a birth from the dead into eternity. And you will never die again. You will never see corruption. And we'll be perfected in such a way that we are holy like God, unblameable like God, unreprovable like God, cannot sin like God. We cannot sin. We will not have the nature to sin because we will have the nature of God, who is good. And when we're raised from the dead, we will be good. As good as God is good. As perfect as God is perfect. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, walk before me and be thou perfect. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what kind of righteousness have we got to have? Righteousness equal with his. That's what we got to have. And so the Bible actually talks about three births. It talks about our natural birth from our mother's womb. But then look with me at Ephesians. Let's see, where did I write that down? I don't think I did. Maybe I did, but I don't remember where. But I can remember where this is. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see where I need to begin to read that'll help make sense out of this. Let's begin at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, because this is critically important, what I'm fixing to show you right here. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, that's incorruptible blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, that's John chapter 17 all over again, in one with himself, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And now we come to the statement. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. which is the earnest of our inheritance until, and this is looking into the future, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that until reaches out to resurrection from the dead. There's something that takes place between our birth, natural birth, from our earthly mother. There is such a thing as actually being born again a second time before we die. But it's a spiritual birth where God seals us with his Holy Spirit of promise. And that is what being born again means. It can happen the day that a person trusts Christ, just like it says right here. In whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the second birth. But there's a third birth. And the third birth is from the dead. And you find that in Acts chapter 13. So let's turn to it and you can see it. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now if you read this section, this passage, it's talking about the crucifixion of Christ and his death. But a promise in the Old Testament and in the New is that God would raise him from the dead. But God the Father, as he looked down, acknowledged his birth from the dead as being his birth. Why? Because of substitution. Because of what that means to you and me. When Jesus Christ told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He was basically saying that as I am going to be resurrected, you are going to be resurrected. And so I am the proof concerning you. And if this is when I was born from the dead, that's when you're going to be born from the dead. Well, before that time, we have always been dead in trespasses and in sin, and possessed with this old nature that cannot do anything but sin. And so this is why I wanted to give this teaching, is because a lot of people don't understand that after you get saved, well, let me back up. When you're born with nothing but an old nature. It's evil. All in the world we can do is evil. It's not possible to love. It's not possible to care about anybody. We're totally self-centered. We're 100% totally depraved. That's the condition of every unsaved person in the world. But when you do get saved spiritually, when you trust him after hearing the truth of the gospel, you agree with God against yourself. And realize that we're not good. We're wicked. Totally depraved. Our heart is broken over the realization. We grow to hate our life. as the Lord said you should do. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. And when you grow to hate your life and you want to be converted to be like he is, and he is good and we are evil, then God will give you and seal you with his Holy Spirit of promise. And that's what salvation is. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer. In his desperation, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and the house of those that will believe in your house can be saved too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But after that takes place, what troubles people is a couple of weeks later, after all the pats on the back and the praises of men that you have become converted and all this, you begin to discover privately and in secret and in the dark that you're really no different than you were before you walked the aisle and got saved and were dipped into baptism. But you don't want to tell anybody because it's too embarrassing. But you discover you still have evil thoughts, and you don't understand why, because you thought you were converted. A person that's generally saved is converted. But that's why I've spent so much time explaining that the old nature cannot be converted. It can never be converted. It can never be reformed. It can never be improved. It doesn't matter how much you memorize out of the Bible. It will not change the old nature. And so God in his genius says there is a way that it can be handled. And it's called dying daily. You have to die to everything that you are 100% every day. You have to die to it. Well, God, in his unfolding plan of redemption, was not going to leave us in this struggle for all eternity to come. And so there's a third birth. And the third birth is from the dead. And when we're born from the dead, the old nature is never a factor again for all eternity. And that is the message of the Bible. So when we sing the little jingle of being born twice, don't get so hung up on that little jingle that you fail to realize that there are three births in the Bible. There's a natural birth as a result of our earthly mother and father. But every single person that is born is a hell-deserving monster of iniquity and continue to be until the day they trust the message of the truth, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. When you trust the message of the gospel and the truth of the message that we're deserving of condemnation, the Lord will give you the earnest of his Spirit. Now, what is that? It's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you in such a way that it seems like from that point on, you're two people. There's one person inside of you that wants to do everything self wants to do. But there's another person in you that says, "Do not go that way. Do not err, my beloved brethren." We have a choice. We still have a free will. But the Lord wants us to understand how dangerous that free will is. And so he puts those two people together the old man and the new man, to teach you the rest of your life the so great salvation he has given us, and the so great a death that he delivered us from. And we would never really understand mercy and grace if God in his genius had not put those two personalities together so we could see the difference between good and evil. And it's in us. God wants us to learn that we are evil, and that our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And God is pleading with us not to listen to the old man, but to listen to the new. Because his blessing is forever. If we go the way of the flesh, that blessing is temporal. It's temporal. And no matter what we do to sacrifice to have a paradise on earth, it's going to rot. A paradise on earth will rot. And we will too. Everything that we've ever labored for, every diploma or degree we've ever struggled to achieve, is going to rot with us, and we will be forgotten by God and man if we do not get saved. People are not going to remember us very long at all after we die, I can tell you that. We're going to fade away into oblivion and to be no more significant than people were 100 years ago to this generation. We don't walk around thinking about these people. And I'll tell you this, a week after we're dead and gone, people are going to go on with life and you're going to be forgotten. And that's just the way it is. So God, who loves us, has designed a way that we can have everlasting life with him, because he is that everlasting life. Everlasting life is not a state of being. It's a person. Heaven is not a place. Heaven is a person. If a person could go to heaven and Jesus Christ was not there, it would not be heaven. I mean, if we walked around on streets of gold the rest of our lives and had precious jewels and all kinds of riches, what in the world could that mean in and of itself if we spent eternity walking around on gold? That's pretty impersonal. That's pretty self-centered. But what's the meaning? What's the purpose of it? There isn't. And so the thing that we've been created this way, the thing that we crave is fellowship. To have a friend. To have a husband or a wife. To be in company with somebody else. But how could you ever be in company with anybody and have any kind of oneness with anybody if everybody is self-centered and could really care less about us? Because a self-centered person only cares about self. What if heaven was like that? So heaven is oneness with the only good person in the universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. We ought to say these things to ourselves all the time, throughout the day, and sometimes lying in the bed at night. We just need to say the words, he is so good. He is so loving. He is so merciful, so gracious. He is wisdom. He is understanding. God is love, and He loves me. He loves me. Well, say those things. I mean, literally, say those things. Because it's true. Absolutely true. So heaven, most people think of it as going to heaven as being a place. That is so empty. So meaningless. Heaven is wherever Jesus Christ is. That's heaven. And it wouldn't matter if it was in a barren desert. If He is there, you have everything. It's not barren anymore. He is everything that you could ever want or ever need. Jesus Christ. And so what I've been trying to teach you this morning is the title of the message, New Birth Explained. And there are three births in the Bible. Natural birth, when we were first born and came into existence. The second birth is when we trusted the truth of the gospel. And the Lord sealed us with His Holy Spirit of promise. That's Pentecost, when He comes to tabernacle in these bodies. The fullness of God, we're complete in Him. And He comes in tabernacles in these bodies. And the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God, by His faith, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we're going to live that way until we actually die. But death is not a bad thing. I'm telling you. I'm not looking forward to the process, as some have said, stated it. But I'll tell you one thing. The happiest day of my existence will be when they're rolling my casket down the aisle, if the Lord doesn't come first. And like I say, I don't like the process. Everything about dying, everything about a funeral and a casket and all these kinds of things, I carry a sort of a negative impression. But that's why we need to read the Bible and believe it. Folks, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. When we think about the people in this church that have passed on that knew the Lord, let me tell you something. Don't you feel sorry for them? I thank God every day just about that my mother and daddy are with the Lord. I thank the Lord that Brother Kent is not suffering anymore down here, but is now going to enjoy forever what he tried to teach people to believe as long as I knew him. I've got pictures. I got a picture of George Siler in my office. I look at him often. Weldon Jones, right out here over this water fountain. I took that picture. I took that picture of George Siler. I took that picture of Kent Kelly. And there are so many others here in this church that have gone on now to be with the Lord that truly knew him. And we know in our hearts that they knew him. And I don't feel sorry for them at all. I tell my wife all the time, just about every day, I feel so sorry for myself. I do. I feel so sorry for myself that I have to struggle through this life with this old nature that I despise. I hate myself. I hate the way I am. I hate evil thoughts. I hate anything that breaks my fellowship with the Lord. And I do things every day that just break my heart. sin is just a constant plague for all of us. But anyway, I could go on and on talking about these things. But so let's think about this this second birth, which is a spiritual relationship with the Lord that we've never had before, where we trust Him on this side of the grave as our Savior and as our hope. The first place that you can learn this is in John chapter 3, where the Lord is talking to Nicodemus and He tells him, you must be born again. Well, it's a very complicated subject. As Pastor Kelly said one time, just about everybody in the world that knows anything about the Bible can quote John 3:16. And a lot of people that, you know, preachers go to John chapter 3 to preach messages on salvation. And they always call it the simple plan of salvation. We've got to track God's simple plan of salvation. Folks, let me tell you something. John 3 and John 3:16 are some of the most complicated verses in all the Word of God. There's nothing simple about John chapter 3. There's nothing simple about John's gospel. It's one of the deepest philosophical books I've ever read in my life. I've been studying it for 50 years, and I can't even hardly scratch the surface of the depth that's in it. But this, again, is the genius of God, that He can take such complicated things and say it in simple terms. But that doesn't mean that the complexity disappears because He says it in simple terms. He does say it in simple terms. But what we see in John's gospel is the peak of an iceberg of theology. And so when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus about you must be born again, all three of these births that I've been talking about this morning were involved in that third chapter. Nicodemus brought up the first one. He said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? He didn't understand. God said, you're a master in Israel and you don't understand these things. Nicodemus had no clue. He was in the dark. He was living in the dark. As a matter of fact, he came to the Lord by night. It was a picture of his spiritual accomplishment up to that day. And here he was, a Pharisee. He didn't know anything. And so the Lord tells him, you got to be born again. He didn't have a clue what the Lord was talking about. And that was a smart dude. He didn't have a clue. Well, Nicodemus eventually got to thinking about a lot of things related to Christ. And we're not told where or when, but he got saved. And there he is with Joseph of Arimathea, taking care of the Lord's body after he was crucified. It was Joseph and Nicodemus. Well, Nicodemus got saved. But what the Lord was talking about in that third chapter was three different births. The natural birth, the spiritual birth that you can experience before you die, and then the third birth is from the grave. And so in all of the other two births, the old nature is a factor. But in the third one, which is a number of completion, you see the final unfolding predestined will of God for all of us. And that is to be born into God's kingdom as perfect as a Son of God Himself, for all eternity to come, with no temptation, no tears, no suffering, living in a perfect creation, created by a perfect God. And what's wrong with that? We all love perfection on this side of the grave. We want our new car to stay new. We want our refrigerator to stay new. Our washer and dryer to stay new. We would love it if we looked in the mirror all our life and remained new, pretty. We work hard at staying pretty, don't we? It's very discouraging to see the before and after photographs in the albums. But anyway, when it comes to being born a second time, one of the best studies you'll ever do is in Luke chapter 23 concerning the thief on the cross. That man was born a second time and was not able to do anything because he was nailed to a cross. He is the example that God put in his eternal word that we're not saved by works. We're saved by believing, like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, it was counted unto him as righteousness in the eyes of God. That's all the thief on the cross could do. He never went to church. He never had a chance to study the Bible. He never witnessed to anybody, never baptized. He didn't go through a repeat after me ordeal. He never walked down the Romans Road, as a lot of preachers try to get people to do. He simply looked across with his eyes at Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and recognized him as a just man, innocent. He saw his love. He heard it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's none like him. There's no personality that has ever lived that can compare to Jesus Christ. And that thief looked across there and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And it was as simple as it could be. The Lord looked at him and said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He's the only man in the Bible that God told point blank, "You're saved." He's the only one in the whole Bible. Now you say, "Well, what about the Apostle Paul and all these other people?" Listen, they wrote the theology of how that could be true. But God never told Paul, point blank, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Never told him straight up, just from God to him, "You're saved." He spent time on the backside of nowhere in Arabia learning about salvation. And God taught him. And he knew he was saved. I'm not saying that he didn't know he was saved. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that one of the most remarkable statements to be found in all the Word of God is the Lord turning to that man and saying, "This day thou shalt be with me." Wouldn't it be wonderful? How would you like for the Lord to tell you, look at you in the eye, and just say, "You're saved. You're saved." A lot of people, I'll tell you one thing, I've seen them many a day, and I wish the Lord would look me in the eye and say, you're saved. When I struggle with assurance of salvation, which I've done many times, but I do know that I'm saved because I've studied this book and I believe it. Sure do. Our time is gone. We got to leave here. Jonathan, pray for us, brother.
Lord, what can we say to these wondrous things that our ears have heard? I ask that you'll illuminate every one of us, all that are the bride before you come, that we can do exploits and be able to walk in the Spirit. An impossible task are from your help. Pray that you help Charles preach the word. Open our ears to behold wondrous things out of thy law. This morning, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.